And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, last week when we were going over 1 Corinthians 1 through 11, Paul is showing us the historic Christian faith, what it is to be a Christian, what it means that we believe in this Jesus. And he emphasized the fact that Jesus, he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he was raised again according to the scriptures. And we talked about how that is a historic fact. Jesus did actually accomplish these things. He did live, he did die, he did rise again. And Paul emphasizes this as well by showing, hey, you know what? You can go ask these people what they experience, and they will tell you the exact same thing that I'm telling you, that we experience this Jesus alive and well. Because of that, though, we know that the turning of the whole discussion has shifted. And now we're no longer discussing, let's say, spiritual gifts or things like that. Instead, actually, Paul is going to have to focus in on something that the Corinthians are believing, which is against even this foundational belief. So we're going to get into that, and then we're going to hear the argument that Paul makes, the first part of the argument anyway, throughout the chapter. And so what we see here is the map of Corinth. Right here is Corinth at the bottom part of Greece. As we can see, it's a nice segue in the Roman Empire. It was very important during that time period of Paul, very much a melting pot. Lots of different ideas, lots of different thoughts, lots of different beliefs, all coming together. And because of that, you were getting a lot of different beliefs entering into even the church, as we'll see, which is not a good thing. So we'll go ahead to our verses today, and we're going to read verses 12 through 18, or 19. They're not there. Go ahead and go next. Oh, okay. Well, you can listen. That's weird. All right. So if you have your Bibles, so read with me. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So as the opening verses of chapter 15 reflect again on that historic salvation message taught by the apostles, we can't help but wonder why Paul is bringing it up toward the end of the letter to begin with. The answer is now given to us in these verses. Verse 12 begins by reaffirming what was just stated. The gospel includes raising Jesus from the dead. Despite this being part of the foundational teachings of the gospel, there are those in Corinth who are arguing that there is no resurrection of the dead. Before we go too far, many will wonder how there could be some in Corinth teaching this or believing this. There are a number of possible answers. One, it could be their view of spirituality versus physicality. We know certain pagan philosophers held a high view of the spiritual realm as being true and good. We can think of Plato, for example, whereas the physical realm was seen as bad and in need of being broken from. We need to get away from the physical realm. And again, whether this stems from Plato or Epicurus or some other Greek philosopher is a debate for the philosophers. One can imagine, though, that such individuals are incorporating such ideas into the Christian faith. And in doing this, they would believe that to raise a corpse would be gruesome at best. Again, the physical world is what we are to escape, not something that we are supposed to be clinging to. It is also possible that this is a reflection of the ultra-spiritualists who believe that they had already made it, so to speak. Early in the letter, Paul reflected on some who believed that the kingdom had come and they were now living in the kingdom. Paul argued, however, that the kingdom has dawned but is not yet fully consummated. As such, there is still a ways to go. Still, assuming that there were such ultra-spiritualists, they too would see the physical as a negative rather than a positive. Whatever their reason, the simple truth is there are those who are denying an essential proponent of the gospel itself. Thus, Paul continues using reason and logic in order to argue against them. When we formulate logical thoughts, we often utilize two forms of argument, which are if-then statements. The first is modus ponens, which affirms the if and then statement. So if the sky is blue, then there will be no rain. The sky is blue, therefore there is no rain. If A, then B. A, therefore B. The other way we use logic sometimes is by modus tollens, in which case the if statement is negated by the end statement. Said another way, if A, then B. Not B, therefore not A. If we use the analogy above, it will be something like this. If the sky is blue, then there is no rain. There is rain, therefore the sky is not blue. There are a number of other logical principles, but when it comes to most of life, we utilize these methods most of the time. Let's say you're working on a car. You will use both modus ponens and modus tollens in order for you to work on it. You should replace one part thinking, if I replace this part, then the car will run. You replace the part, therefore the car is running. Conversely, if the car is not running, then we know that the part was not replaced, or further, you will know that that was not the necessary part that needed to be replaced. And that's not the problem. In other words, these are words that are just what is called to do something you've been doing your whole life, using logic to solve problems. Anyway, in this case, Paul utilizes modus ponens in order to follow the logical conclusion of the argument that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Jesus himself has not been raised. Indeed, this is the logical consequence to the belief that the dead are not raised. It is then false to believe in the resurrection of Jesus because he was raised from the dead. This then leads to verse 14. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not only does it mean that Christ himself was not raised, but it also means that whatever the apostles are preaching has no value. The proclamations mean nothing. The preaching, they mean nothing. Likewise, any faith that they have in Christ is also valueless. Because the resurrection is one of the foundational principles of the faith, without it, the rest of it collapses as well. This then leads to verse 15, where Paul focuses on the apostles themselves. These individuals who have gone out proclaiming this gospel to others have done so claiming that God himself has done something in this world. If, however, the gospel is not true, then their proclamations are a lie, in which case they are falsely claiming God has accomplished something he has not actually done. As such, the apostles would be nothing more than liars. They'd be charlatans. Paul reiterates the main point in verse 16. All of these things would be true out of necessity if what some of the Corinthians are believing is true, that the dead are not raised. Most importantly, again, Jesus himself is not raised. If Jesus himself has not been raised, then there are logical consequences. Paul then brings it all together. If Christ has not been raised, then their faith is, again, futile. It has no value. Why? Because it ultimately means that they're still in their sins. Their sins are not forgiven. They are still guilty before God and will face judgment for their sins. There is no salvation to be found in Christ if he has not been raised from the dead. This is true not only for them, but also for those who have believed and died. They believe that through Jesus, they too would experience a physical resurrection. If it is true that the dead are not raised, and it is true that Jesus has not been raised, then it is also true that there is no hope for those who have died and believed. Indeed, Paul will often use the term fallen asleep to describe the faithful who have passed. But it cannot say that they've only fallen asleep, but must conclude that they have truly perished, should the resurrection be false. Paul makes the final concluding remarks. If there is no hope in a future resurrection, then anyone who believes in Christ should be pitied rather than listened to. All of the apostles at this point have experienced persecution. They have experienced their friends dying. They have experienced wave after wave of attacks spiritually and physically. They have lost much, and some have lost everything in this life. Indeed, to be pitied is the best of circumstances for such individuals who have given everything in this life to follow Jesus. There is no reward. There's no future peace, no hope in the future. It is literally people sacrificing themselves for nothing, for a promise that will be left unfulfilled. Meanwhile, if right now is the only life there is, then the only thing we can do is eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. A sad conclusion for the apostles, but also for the whole world. So the main points of these verses are for Paul to utilize some logic in order to see the ramifications of a belief that certain Corinthians have. They believe that there is no resurrection of the dead. But in claiming this, they must also claim that Jesus himself has not been raised. And if this is the case, if this has not happened, then there is no good news of the gospel on any front. If their sins are still unforgiven, and whatever sacrifices they have made are then for nothing. If this is the only life there is, then they of all people should be most pitied. I find these verses to be incredibly interesting when it comes to the Christian faith. Paul has begun a logical argument concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Oftentimes we believe that logic and reason are far from the ideal of absolute faith. Yet, what do we find? We find Paul utilizing logic and reason to make his argument concerning the resurrection of the dead. I wanted to point this out because of our often misunderstanding about what faith is. We often believe that faith is completely blind trust. This, however, is not the case when it comes to the scriptures and the biblical faith. Throughout the scriptures, we see God doing incredible things, showing his power, his wisdom, his mercy, and his love. He is not a God who demands necessarily blind trust, but has continued to prove to us all that he is worthy of that trust. When it comes to the gospel itself, we see this to be the case. He does not expect anyone to simply believe. Instead, he sent his son in time, space, history, and flesh, who was encountered by many individuals, and to which his life, death, and resurrection was attested to by many who both believed in him before and after the events took place. What he accomplished through Jesus allows belief itself to flow, faith to flourish, in a reasonable and logical framework of redemption. This redemption does not just lead to the saving of our souls. It leads to our entire life being redeemed. Our soul, absolutely, but also our reason, our affections, our emotions, and our physical bodies. The whole of human experience is redeemed by this work of Christ. And as such, we can and should continue to glorify God by seeking to honor him with the gift of a fully redeemed life. I say all this for the purpose that we should not think little of using reason in order to work through important issues. Our God is a reasonable God. He is all-knowing and has utilized wisdom according to the scriptures from the beginning when it comes to the creation of the world. Indeed, we see how even in the creation, he does not place fish on land and land animals in the sea. He places them exactly where they need to be in order for them to flourish in this system that he has created. This requires wisdom to know where to place, what to place, and in what manner in order for the blessings of existence to grow. As such, it is good for us to utilize our reason when it comes to understanding who God is and what he has accomplished. It is good for us to consider his ways and what he does in order to better understand his holy character, in order for us to wade through the often difficult unknowns in our time. Knowing what God has accomplished can help us wade through the decisions of our own beliefs and stand firm on firm ground when it comes to this life. So when we see Paul utilizing reason and logic here, it should not cause us to groan with the concepts. Instead, we should learn from the apostles' example and utilize our own reason when it comes to the world around us in order to make clear and rational arguments for the sake of the gospel is no small thing. It is just as important in any other ways in which we can glorify God in this life. Thankfully, the time of logic and reason did not end with Paul. Throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, we have seen many of the faithful utilize logic and reason in order to provide light during dark times of doubt and uncertainties. We should rejoice in those who came before us, whom God used to show concreteness of his plan of redemption and salvation, rejoicing that our God is not a God of chaos, but of order of the highest kind. One such individual I can think of who has been used by God in such a way is Blaise Pascal. Pascal lived from June 16, 1623 to August 19, 1662, dying at the age of 39. He was a writer, a physicist, a mathematician. He even invented the first barometer. Indeed, when it came to probability especially, Pascal was simply brilliant. He was not always a completely faithful individual, but there was a moment in time in his life when he had this incredible experience which changed him forever, which solidified his faith, leading him to use his rational mind for the sake of the God and his glory. One of my favorite quotations from Pascal comes from his book Pensées, published after his death, which means thoughts. At one point he says, "When I see the blindness, the wretchedness of man, when I regard the whole silent universe and man without light, left to himself, and as it were lost in this corner of the universe, without knowing who has put him there, what he has come to do, what will become of him at death, and incapable of all knowledge, I am terrified, like a man who should be carried in his sleep to a dreadful desert island, and should awake without knowing where he is and without means of escape. And thereupon I wonder how people in a condition so wretched do not fall into despair. I see other persons around me of a like nature. I ask them if they are better informed than I. They tell me they are not. And thereupon these wretched and lost beings, having looked around them and seen some pleasing objects, have given and attached themselves to them. For my own part, I have not been able to attach myself to them. And considering how strongly appears that there is something else than what I see, I have examined whether this God has not left some sign of himself." Thus Pascal, he searched and continued to find the evidence of this designer, of this God. One of the most interesting things Pascal then created is what's called Pascal's wager. This is not an argument whether God exists, but whether even taking the time to search and or believe is worth it. The wager goes like this. There are two options before us when it comes to a necessary God. Either God does not exist, or he does exist. Each has two potential outcomes. If he does not exist, and you do not believe in him, you lose nothing, but you also gain nothing. Conversely, if you do believe he exists, you lose some worldly pleasure and joy in this life. You refrain from certain vices that could cause pleasure, but like the one who does not believe, you end up gaining nothing. Conversely, if God does exist, the same two options are provided, but are radically different when it comes to the conclusions. If God does exist and you do not believe, then you gain a little pleasure here in this life. But what do you lose? You lose infinite amount of pleasure in the life to come. Likewise, if you believe in God, you lose a little pleasure in this life, you lose a little bit of those vices, but what do you gain? An infinite amount of pleasure in this life to come. Now this, again, is not a proof of God's existence, but any rational person would have to take seriously whether or not God exists based upon the potential outcomes. Indeed, logically, the best possible outcome is that God exists and you believe. In fact, when we consider the possibilities of all that we see and experience, this is the most logical conclusion we should come to, and we should believe just based upon the logic of it. For even a potential of an infinite amount of joy is worth any limited joy sacrificed in this life, even if it's just a possibility. So the point has been on logic and how Paul utilizes this logic and reason to make his point so far. Let's not forget this when it comes to the Christian faith. It is not just blind faith, but a reasonable faith. Still, this now makes us wonder why he's utilizing this logic. The answer is to show the absurdity of the view that the dead are not raised. His main point being that if the dead are not raised, then Jesus himself is not raised. If Jesus is not raised, then the whole of the gospel falls apart. Instead, it continues the theme of the scriptures. Death after death after death since the garden. With Christ, however, the theme of death is overcome because of the resurrection. that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was dead, buried, and raised according to the scriptures, is all the truth of the gospel. Take away any piece, and the whole of it collapses. A rejection of the physical resurrection is thus a rejection of the gospel itself. This comes with it a particular danger even in our own times. We often highly prize the spiritual rather than the physical. We often believe that in death there will be this sweet release. Yet throughout the scriptures, death is always an enemy. Why? What occurs at death? Why is it an enemy? Because it goes against what we are made to be. Two times in the scripture, it specifies that death is a separation of body and soul. The first is when Rachel dies in Genesis. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had a hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Genesis 35:16-21. Here we clearly see that the separation of Rachel's body and soul is associated with death. The second is with Jesus, when we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit." John 19:28-30. In both of these situations, we see the separation of body and soul is what death is. This is the enemy. This is not all, at all, what God had planned from the beginning. Indeed, when he created humanity, it was a physical being with a soul. The separation of this, the decomposition of the body, the returning to the earth, is the judgment of God against humanity for sinfulness. The soul persists, the body decays, but originally it was meant that both should continue together. For there is to be no physical resurrection would mean that death has not been conquered. If death is not conquered, then our hope and our faith is in vain. There is no hope for a future because death simply persists. If Christ himself has not been raised, then there is no hope for anyone or anything in this world. We then, the apostles and all believers, are most to be pitied. For it means sacrifices here and now. It means letting go and following Christ here and now. It means that all that we live for, the glory of God through obedience to Christ, is annulled and meaningless. Let us not then forget the greatness that is the resurrection of the physical body. It is not something that should be discouraged or rejected. Instead, it is part of the whole. It is part of the foundation on which we stand. Without the physical resurrection, all is lost. But there is a physical resurrection. Then redemption has come through Jesus Christ, the first fruits to be raised from death, and all that we have heard and proclaimed concerning the witness of Christ is true. As such, let us hold firm to the reality of who we are as human beings. We are physical, but we're also spiritual. And the great enemy of death separates the two. The physical resurrection, which is claimed by Jesus, is one which we rejoice in, and one which we seek to hold to, knowing our hope is in him forevermore. If not true, then we are most to be pitied. If it is true, then we are the least to be pitied. So, you can't escape the gospel when it comes to Paul. And when it comes to Paul, and when it comes to creation, when it comes to all of these things that we find in the gospel, it is all true. And so we rejoice in the fact that this gospel is a real thing, that God really does exist, that he has created humanity to bear his image. And one of the amazing things that he did was to create this physical form that we have. And oftentimes we think that this physical form is the enemy, but it's not. That's not a Christian belief at all. That's a Platonic belief. Instead, what we are created as, these physical forms, are originally a good thing. It's that we sin. That's the problem. And because of that, we die. We grow old. We return to the dust. And this is a terrible thing. But there's hope even now. Yes, there's sinfulness. Yes, we do die. We all experience death. We all do. We all will. But with that, though, there comes hope for a future, and it's not going to be hope that we have in ourselves. Because guess what? We still die. Can we raise ourselves? Can we continue on into eternity as we should have been from the beginning? I know I can't. And if that's the case, then what hope is there for us? The answer is found in Jesus. For he alone was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. He lives physically. The tomb was empty. His body was renewed. And ultimately, it will never die. He is what we should have been from the beginning in the garden. And what Paul is teaching and what the gospel teaches is that because he has done it, if we place our faith in him, he will raise us as well. And that eternal life is ours, true life, physical and spiritual together, as it was always meant to be. We have gotten far from this, and I'm not really sure why, other than false philosophies. We have so overwhelmed the physical that we forget that it actually exists and that it's good. Death is not a good thing. It's never been a good thing. Read the scriptures. That's why Jesus died and he rose again, to defeat that. And we're going to find even in 1 Corinthians 15 this really strong point that this enemy needs to die. Death needs to die. That's the problem, is that that's the last enemy, and we continue to face it over and over again. So let's not forget this, because I think that by forgetting how important the physical is to God, we've essentially done what we see in our culture. What do I mean? By forgetting the physical and how important it is to God, we have placed so much emphasis on the spiritual, on the ethereal, on the non-reality, that ultimately everyone around us has taken that and then run with it to the point where, okay, well, my physical body doesn't mean anything. And if my physical body doesn't mean anything, all that matters is how I feel. And if all that matters is how I feel, then if I feel like X, then I can become Y. There's a reason why there are so many people who are literally destroying their bodies. And it's partly the fault of the church for not teaching properly what it means for a physical body to exist. We need to change our view. We need to be wise in understanding what the scriptures actually teach about physical. Because this world is going to keep destroying itself. These poor people are going to continue to literally destroy their bodies because they believe that it doesn't matter. And we should be the first to say, no, it does. You're made in the image of God. So where does it lead? Well, if it leads for some to come to the conclusion of an ultra-spiritualist understanding, in which case the physical world doesn't matter at all, then it leads to what we see today in our culture, and they're all right. Every single one of them is right to just let their body go, be destroyed however they want. They can go ahead and change their gender or whatever. They can just destroy the physical. They can do that if that is true, if the physical does not matter. But if it does matter, then we should care for it. We should cherish it. And we should recognize that what we do with our bodies matters. And then we can tell people, hey, you don't have to hate yourself. Love the way God created you. Because he loves you, and that's why he created you that way. What a different view, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you because this redemption is a full redemption. That yes, while we know that the soul continues on, we also know that through you, the body can be raised. Not only will it be raised, but it will be raised into eternal life. Life where there is no more separation of body and soul, but where it continues on into your grand design as it was meant to be. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the first fruits. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who first was raised from the dead. Again, the tomb is empty. They touched his flesh. They felt his presence. They hugged him. They felt the scars. They could do this because you raised your Son. Lord, let us continue to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Let us not be held sway by the world, which would say that none of it matters, but instead let us continue to be faithful to you, recognizing that the sorrow of sin is death. But if we should believe and continue to affirm and continue to follow in obedience and faith, we know that death will never hold us forever. Instead, you will in life. We thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.